So I now get to introduce Pastor Aaron Williams. So Pastor Aaron is sort of a new friend of mine. I'm really grateful for him. And he's the pastor of discipleship at University Presbyterian Church, one of our sister churches in our denomination and that we've learned a lot from. Pastor Aaron was the senior pastor at Mount Zion, historic Mount Zion Baptist Church in downtown Seattle for 9 years. And now he uses his love for Jesus Christ and his gifts in ministry as a discipleship pastor at UPC, and it's a great gift of UPC to let him be here, but also of Pastor Aaron to be here and preach for us today as we finish off this series. So I invite Pastor Aaron to come forward.
It is a blessing to be before you this morning. Never take it lightly that God has given me an opportunity to come to this place of worship and to meet new friends and to be in the house of the Lord just one more time. Now, you have to understand, I'm still a Baptist preacher. I'm at a Presbyterian church. And there may be some recovering Baptists out there. Amen. I see that hand. One of the things, you know, Pastor Jeff, I asked him how long I had to preach, and he said I had an hour to preach. Why are you laughing? No. But I can cut that into 30 minutes if I can get some amens.
Amen.
All right. So if you just kind of stretch that amen out for about 20 minutes, then we'll be done. Amen. Amen. But we thank God for this opportunity to stand before you today. And Pastor Jeff has been doing a wonderful job in talking about reconciliation and race. And as we think about the church in the 21st century, I often think about this statement that the church is a little bit of heaven on earth. And that if the world really wants to know what heaven looks like, they ought to be able to look at the church and say, oh, that's what heaven looks like. They ought to be able to look at the church and say, oh, there's encouragement in heaven. There's love in heaven. There's diversity in heaven. There's unity in heaven. They ought to be able to get a snapshot of what heaven looks like by looking at the church. Amen. This morning, I would like to call your attention to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 16 to 21. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 16 to 21. And there you will find these words. If you have it, say amen. All right, now y'all got to say amen. If you're looking for it, say, wait up. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 16 to 21 says, for the love of Christ urges us, because we are convinced that one has died for all. Therefore, all have died. And he died for all so that those who live might live no longer for themselves, but for him who died and was raised for them. From now on, therefore, we regard no one from a human point of view, even though we once knew Christ from a human point of view, we know him no longer in that way. So if anyone is in Christ, there is a new creation. Everything old has passed away. See, everything has become new. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting the message of reconciliation to us. So we are ambassadors for Christ. Since God is making his appeal through us, we entreat you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Amen. And for a few moments, I would like to hang as a title over this text, The Politics of a New Creation. The Politics of a New Creation. In a very thought-provoking book written by Emmanuel Katangale and Chris Rice, entitled Reconciling All Things, A Christian Vision of Justice, Peace, and Healing. Both authors articulate a prevailing motif in the book of the vital connection between reconciliation and the new creation. And in one statement, they say, for Paul, the heart of the gospel is in Christ, and we have all become part of God's new creation. And if this is the case, then how are we as Christians called to live in the context of this new creation in the 21st century? And I'm glad you asked that question. He makes this statement, and I would like to use the vocabulary of Katangale and Rice to carry our conversation today. He goes on to say that if we think of new creation as the politics that Christians represent, then the invitation to be ambassadors is to live wherever we find ourselves, to engage in the politics of that place from the vantage point of God's new creation, and to try to influence that politics through various tactics so that it may increasingly resemble that new creation. And what I think Katangale and Rice are saying, what they seem to be saying, is what I have been convinced of for a long time, and that is what St. Augustine declared in his book, The City of God. He said, though there are many nations all over the earth, there are no more than two kinds of human society, which we may justly call two cities. One consisting of those who live according to man, and the other of those who live according to God. To the city of man belongs the enemies of God. So inflamed with hatred against the city of God, two cities have been formed by two loves, the earthly by the love of self and the heavenly by the love of God. And brothers and sisters, if that is the case, then we are citizens of two places. Heaven first and earth second. Our heavenly citizenship should inform and govern how we behave and live as earthly citizens. In other words, there are two political systems at work in the world, two systems that are in tension with one another. One is a politics based on the old creation, and the other is the politics based on the new creation. And that is where I want us to hang our hat today, the politics that is based on a new creation. Now, what is this politics? And I don't want us to get caught up in the term politics, because when we think of politics, we think of it in terms of what we have inherited from the Greco-Roman world, that there is this dichotomy in politics, that in the mind of God, there is no dichotomy in politics. Now, in America, we have the concept of the separation of church and state, and that's understandable, but in the mind of God, there is no separation between church and state. Only in finite human beings is there that separation, but in God's mind, he's perfectly able to hold those two things in tension and govern the whole thing. Amen, somebody. And so, brothers and sisters, what does that tell us as the Church of Jesus Christ? And what does this passage teach us in light of that? That how are we to behave and live in this context of the new creation in this 21st century? Because I believe that the church is poised to manifest the kingdom of God on earth in such a way that people begin to ask the question, what is the hope that is in you? And so I see this in this passage, and Paul is very clear in helping us to understand that this is Paul's passion. And first thing I want us to see in this text is that the first thing that God wants us to do in terms of employing the tactics of this new creation, he wants us to look at the world through the divine optics of the love of Christ. The divine optics of the love of Christ. And this is implied. I read verses 14 and 15. I know it wasn't on the screen, but I read verses 14 and 15 because it gives us the context for the life of Christ, urges us, compels us, because we are convinced that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, so that those who live might live no longer for themselves, but for him who died and was raised for them. So Paul comes to this conclusion. He says, from now on, therefore, we regard no one from a human point of view. We don't judge them by what we see on the outside. We don't judge them by the color of their skin. We don't judge them. We don't develop this prejudice or this viewpoint of them because of the love of Christ. We have a different perspective of them. This is what he's saying here, that the love of Christ causes us to look at someone else or look at another person as a divine object of God's love. That every human being we see, because Christ died on the cross for every one of us, we must look at every person, whether black or white, yellow or brown, white or Caucasian or Hispanic, to look at them from the perspective that they are a divine object of God's love. A divine object of God's love. He says, even though we once knew Christ from a human point of view, we knew him to be a Jew. We knew him to have been born in a Jerusalem context. We knew him to be a Galilean. We knew him to come out of Nazareth, but we no longer view him in that way anymore. And he said, the same way. Now, Paul is making a confession here because prior to becoming a follower of Jesus Christ, Paul had a viewpoint, an antagonistic viewpoint of Jesus Christ and those who follow Jesus. Paul says, now that I am a new creation, I don't view Christ that way. I don't view any brother or sister that way. I don't view any unbeliever that way. From now on, I view them as a divine object of God's love. So that's the first tactic that we are called to employ as Christians. That we must look at every person from the divine optic that they are an object of God's love. I remember one day my wife and I was at a gas station, and there was a gentleman. We pulled up in his car, and it was almost out of gas. He pulled up, and I was getting out of my car, and I noticed he kept going from person to person as they were putting gas in the car. And he would say to each person, excuse me, ma'am, but I need some money to put some gas in my car. Would you be so kind to give me a few dollars so that I could put some gas in my car? And person said, no, I don't have anything. And then he went to the next person, excuse me, sir, I don't have any gas in my car. I just need a few dollars. My grandmother is dying, and I need to get I want to see her. Excuse me, sir. And he just kept going from person to person. And then finally he got to me. And I began to wrestle within myself. And he came to me and said, excuse me, sir, do you have any money to put some gas in my car? The Holy Spirit says, fill up his tank. So I go around the other side and I put my card in the mechanism for him to get gas, and I fill up his tank, and he says to me, God bless you, sir. Thank you, sir. Thank you, sir. I really do need to go see my grandmother. But the thing that astonished me, I looked at him and he had tattoos all over his body, earrings in his ear, a nose ring, and I immediately began to judge him based on how he looked. The Holy Spirit said, no, don't do that. Because he is a divine object of my love. He's a divine object of my love. The Holy Spirit said, don't do that. Don't judge him by how he looks on the outside, because there's something much more to him on the inside that you don't even see. How many times, brothers and sisters, have we failed to realize that the people we come into contact with every day are divine objects of God's love? They may not look like you. They may not walk like you. They may not come from the same socioeconomic background as you do, but yet Christ died for them. He died for them. Amen? So this is what Paul wants us to understand. Paul wants us to get this into our spirit, that every person is a divine object of God's love. Secondly, we see here, as we look at this passage, verse 17, so if anyone is in Christ, there is a new creation. Everything old has passed away. See, everything has become new. All this is from God, not from me. Paul is saying all this is from God, not from the church. All this is from God. God is the originator, the initiator of reconciliation. Paul said, don't get it twisted. First of all, he reconciled you to himself. Don't get it twisted. He reconciled you, that you were a divine object of his love, and he reconciled me to himself and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. Second thing I want us to see is that God has called us as the church and as Christians to be demonstrators of reconciliation. He's called us to demonstrate that, to model that, not to just talk about it, but to practice it, to be a practitioner of reconciliation. Not to just be, to pontificate about racial reconciliation, not to just talk about it and have forums about it, but to become a practitioner, however imperfect that looks, to keep practicing. We do it in the medical field. We practice medicine. We do it in the legal field. We practice law. So why can't we do it in the religious field? Why can't we practice reconciliation? However imperfect it looks, if we continue to practice, practice makes perfect. So Paul says, oh, this is from God. He wants us to be practitioners, that he has entrusted to us reconciliation, the ministry of reconciliation. In other words, as John Perkins talks about, forgiveness is in our DNA. Also, reconciliation is in our DNA. We can't help but be reconcilers. We can't help but practice reconciliation, because the Holy Spirit that resides in us compels us to practice the ministry of reconciliation. If we are truly led by the Spirit, if we truly yield to the Holy Spirit, then we can't help but be practitioners of reconciliation. This is what Paul is saying, brothers and sisters, that the church is composed of men and women who have reconciliation in our DNA. And oh, what a powerful thing when we come together and all of us have the capacity to be ministers of reconciliation. It doesn't matter whether you're called to preach or called to teach. Wherever you find yourself, and remember the statement that he makes here is that we are called to influence the politics of the old creation with the politics of the new creation through various tactics. Whatever creative tactics God gives us within our circle of influence, God has called us to practice the ministry of reconciliation. In order to make this real, I have to share a story with you because it was a story that I'm not proud of initially, but I began to see what God was doing. I worked in the aviation field for 11 years, and I worked at this place that was predominantly white. It was about 200 employees and about 5 African-American employees that worked at this aviation facility. And God impressed it upon my heart to get up every morning and to go to work an hour earlier and to pray over the toolboxes and over the hangars where all of the mechanics and crew chiefs worked. And I would get down on my knees and I would pray for every person that worked at that facility. And there was a gentleman by the name of Joe Geiger, who I perceived when I first met Joe Geiger to be a racist. He always had this mean, disgruntled look on his face, and he would walk into my work area as if he couldn't stand me. And I remember saying to myself and praying to the Lord, "Lord, help me to look beyond what this man looks like and his disposition and to treat him like a brother." I must admit it was very difficult. Here's Joe's story. Joe was in the military for 25 years, went through Vietnam. He had seen a lot in Vietnam, and I remember one day I was in my work area and I was listening to a Christian radio station, and he came into my work area and said something to the effect, "You know, I used to go to church once, but God could never forgive me for what I've done in the military." And I said to him, "Joe, God is a God of second chances. God can forgive anybody." And he kind of shrugged me off and continued to work. And then the day came for Joe to retire from the job, and we had a retirement party for Joe, and I asked the Lord, "Lord, what would you have me to share with Joe? What would you have me to do for Joe?" And the Lord said, "Give him a Bible." I said, "Lord, that don't make sense. Give Joe a Bible?" And I went to the Christian bookstore, bought him a nice New King James Bible. Amen, somebody. And I had his name engraved on the front of the Bible and had it wrapped up in a nice package. And at his retirement party, I gave Joe his gift. Right there at the retirement party, he began to open the gifts. I was thinking he was going to wait till he got home to open the gift. And Joe begins to pull the ribbon off and tear the paper off, and he opened the box and he looked at the Bible and tears began to come out of his eyes. I'm not making this up. And he said, "You know what?" Joe was from Little Rock, Arkansas. He said, "You know, after I retire, I'm going back to Little Rock, Arkansas, and I'm going to find a church to go to. This was in 1993. I never saw Joe Geiger again. That's fast track to 2017. I'm in my office at Mount Zion Baptist Church. And a woman calls and says, is there a man there named Aaron Williams? There's a gentleman who's a deacon at my church named Joe Geiger, and he always talks about a man who gave him a Bible. And so my secretary forwards the message to me, and I talked to the lady because she is the pastor of the Methodist church where Joe is a steward. He's a leader there at the church. She gives me Joe's number, and I call Joe. Joe has that southern accent. Joe said, Aaron, I know you're not going to believe it, but I'm a deacon at my church now. And you know that Bible that you gave me in 1993? I've worn it out. My name is still on the Bible. You said to me, Aaron, I want to thank you for giving me that Bible. And all I can remember is that God asked me to do one little thing, one little act of reconciliation. Because first of all, Joe needed to be reconciled to God first. And it was that Bible, me being obedient to God, God said, I can use this one act of reconciliation to bring Joe and draw him to myself. I didn't know I was practicing the ministry of reconciliation. I didn't know what I was doing, but God showed me years later that if you are faithful in a very little thing, that I can use even that. Maybe God is leading you to practice the ministry of reconciliation, some tactic, some creative way. God is asking you to do something that is uncomfortable for you. But I want you to remember this. There's no comfort in your growth zone. And there's no growth in your comfort zone. Let me say that again. Somebody may have missed it over here. There's no comfort in your growth zone. And there's no growth in your comfort zone.
Amen.
Amen. What does that mean? That means, brothers and sisters, that many times God puts us in situations where we don't feel comfortable. But that's exactly where he wants us to be, because it's in those areas where we are uncomfortable that we experience the most growth in life. So if you're feeling uncomfortable in a situation right now, I have a sneaky suspicion that God put you in that situation. If you're feeling uncomfortable on your job, if you're feeling uncomfortable in school, if you're feeling uncomfortable in a situation, just remember God may be stretching you, building your capacity to be more effective for the master's use. Just remember, God has given all of us the ministry of reconciliation. Last but not least, verse 20 and 21, so we are ambassadors for Christ, since God is making his appeal through us, we entreat you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This is my last statement. If there was ever a campaign slogan in terms of the politics of Jesus, the politics of this new creation, the slogan would be reconciled to God. That's the slogan. That's what God is calling us every day, to compel men and women to live in such a way where we remove the obstacles for men and women, boys and girls, to be reconciled to the one who created them, the one who died on the cross for them, the one who rose for them. God is calling us to live in such a way where we compel men and we entreat men and women on behalf of Christ to be reconciled, to be reconciled to God. Because here's the thing, for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Christ traded places with us, that we were sinners. And Christ traded places with us, and we became the righteousness of God through Jesus Christ. What does that mean? That means that it changes our whole outlook on life. It changes the fact that we understand that God has put us in a place of righteousness. He's put us in a place not to be self-righteous, but to practice justice. Because the same word that's used for righteousness is the same word that is used for justice. So he put us in a place to do right about men, to do right about women, to do right about the lost, to do right about the poor, to do right about those, the least of these, to do right about those who are locked up, who are left out, to do right. That's what justice means, to do right about people who are made in the image of God. Not to be condescending, but to do right about them. And I'll close with this last story. There was Chuck Swindoll, who pastored a church in Fullerton, California. He was preaching one Sunday. This man, homeless man, came to church that day. And while Chuck Swindoll was preaching, this man had matted hair, matted beard, dirty clothes on. You could smell urine on his body. And he sits in the back of the church. There was a lady who saw him walk in, and she was sitting over on the right, and she went around the pews and sat next to him, and she said to him, "We're so glad you're here." She didn't say anything else. She just sat with him and said, "We're so glad you're here." Chuck Swindoll just kept on preaching, kept teaching. Week later, the man comes back to church again. This time he moves up four rows up. And by this time, there are other people who are saying, "We're glad to have you here. We're delighted to have you here." He started feeling at home. By this time, he's a little bit more cleaned up. Now, fast track four Sundays later, he's moved up even further. He's on the front row. And people are beginning to get used to him, and they're saying, "We're glad you're here." By this time, he's cleaned up, his hair is cut, and he joins the church on that Sunday. Chuck Swindoll goes on to say that that man became a deacon in his church. It all started with one woman being an ambassador for Christ, sitting next to someone who needed to be reconciled to God and recognizing the fact that he was a divine object of God's love. And before you knew it, the church continued to practice the ministry of reconciliation, and he felt at home. Isn't that what the church is all about? It's a little bit of heaven on earth where we make people feel at home. We make them feel like they belong, regardless of the color of their skin, regardless of their socioeconomic background. We make them feel at home because the church is a little bit of heaven on earth. Amen.